Well, congregation, let's this evening open our Bibles now to Isaiah chapter 53. And we'll look this evening at verses 4 through 8 of Isaiah 53. Because then also we continue in the Belgic Confession, and we are tonight at Article 21. The Belgic Confession of Faith, just to remind you, the oldest, chronologically speaking, of our three forms of unity, 1561, written in a time of both great testing, but also of great development. And we've said just recently that we've arrived at that Reformation section of the Belgic Confession. We say that only slightly tongue-in-cheek, as we'll see this evening as well. And so we'll read responsively in a moment that Article 21 of the Belgic Confession, which should begin the bottom of page 10 and then go into page 11. With that in a moment, first this evening, dearly beloved, again at Isaiah, we're in chapter 53, undoubtedly familiar words to us, and yet so important. And at verse 4, the Word of God. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people, he was stricken. As far, dearly beloved, let's keep our Bibles near us and then turn to the summary of the teaching of the Word of God. And that summary tonight in the Belgic Confession, Article 21, you're about to answer the question, what do you believe, dear congregation, about the satisfaction of Christ, our only high priest for us? So what do we believe? We believe that Jesus Christ is ordained with an oath to be an everlasting high priest after the order of Melchizedek, and that he was presented himself in our behalf before the Father to appease his wrath by his full satisfaction, by offering himself on the tree of the cross and pouring out his precious blood to purge away our sins, as the prophets had foretold. For it is written, he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and numbered with the transgressors, and condemned by Pontius Pilate as a malefactor, though he had first declared him innocent. Therefore he restored that which he took not away, and suffered the righteous for the unrighteous, as well in his body as in his soul, feeling the terrible punishment which our sins had merited, insomuch that his sweat became, as it were, great drops of blood falling down upon the ground. He called out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me, and hast suffered all this for the remission of our sins? Wherefore we justly say with the Apostle Paul, that we know nothing save Jesus Christ and him crucified. We count all things but loss and refuse for the excellency of the knowledge of Jesus our Lord. in whose wounds we find all manner of consolation. Neither is it necessary to seek or invent any other means of being reconciled to God than this only sacrifice once offered, by which he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. This is also the reason why he was called by the angel of God, Jesus, that is to say, Savior, because he would save his people from their sins. Well, dearly beloved, these many things the Word of God does teach, and therefore we do believe. Let's come and ask his help again in prayer this evening, shall we? Let's pray. Our Father, we again are very thankful for the work done in years and indeed centuries past, which works still benefit this church today, so that, Lord, we may rightly say that we are the recipients of a great and grand treasure. But that treasure is but a summary. It is built upon the result of a perfect, unchangeable gold that we find in your word. And we ask tonight now, Lord, that you would make us to be mindful of these things and to be listening well so that we might live for your glory in all of this. Help us tonight, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Dear congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, there is this one core gospel truth recovered at the Reformation, which is, for us, the main thing. We are justified by Jesus Christ. Children, justification means that by faith in Jesus Christ, we have been declared innocent before the throne of God. In God's eyes, as the judge of all the earth, we who believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ are legally innocent. This year, 2017, we celebrate the 500th anniversary of the official start of the Reformation on October 31st. Yet for all of this, justification would only be possible by the work of an innocent and pure sacrifice. The Lamb of God, who as the high priest takes away our sins, such that we might be declared innocent in God's eyes. And the only possible response to all of this from us is a life of thanksgiving and praise. Our justification demanded his willful satisfaction of our transgressions. Our justification demanded his willful satisfaction of our transgressions. And so notice this evening, dearly beloved, the following. First, we praise God for being a covenant God. Second, for we are full of iniquities and sorrow. Third, our sin and grief demands the sentence of guilt. Fourth, then, and Jesus Christ took our punishment to provide us with innocence. Well, indeed, praise God for being a covenant God. And that is a significant place for us to begin, dearly beloved. Because when we begin to think that way, we are entering into one of the grand questions that humanity has asked right down the ages. And in a variety of forms, and you can read it in Shakespeare, and you can read it in the great poets of the past, and you can read it in the writings of the religions of the current day, and down through the ages, it has been shown true that humans beg an answer to the question, how does one get right with God? Sometimes we think about that in terms of the false religions in the world around us and right down through history. And some people make it a science to observe the ways that different religions grant some sort of an answer to that all-encompassing question. But what we might want to know is rather the waste, the violent waste that such idolatry has proved to be historically, people seeking themselves for some way to be right with the gods, some way to appease some angry god. Well, dearly beloved, I would ask you to hold for a moment, just hold on for a moment to that question, should God indeed be angry? We're going to get back to that question. It is a very important question indeed. But what we need to see in terms of God being a covenant God is that the way to be right with God was designed by God. Children, when Belgic 21 begins with the language of the oath, when it begins with the language of the oath, it is telling us that the Father planned and the Son promised to save all the elect ones given to him by his Father to save. The Father promised, planned and the Son promised to save, to send Jesus Christ in what we understand Scripture teaches to be the only way, the only plan to save lost sinners. The Belgic begins, and rightly so, here, that the Father planned, that the Son agreed, and this salvation was actually accomplished. Now, right there, we've said a mouthful that goes indeed contrary to even some of the major current ways of falsely understanding what is Christianity. What we see here is a salvation not just hoped for, not just made somehow available that men then can grasp if they follow the right plan and say the right prayer and go to the altar enough times, but rather here a salvation actually accomplished. So that what we begin to see, dearly beloved, is a gloriously God-centered salvation. Now, if you this week in all of the words of these two sermons remember rather few of them, I want you to remember these. We're going to mention it a couple of times. That what we are noticing in this text, Isaiah 53, and the verses before us, in this article of the Belgic Confession, what we are seeing is a gloriously God-centered salvation. The grand and difficult truth that confronts us as Reformed believers, or I think better put, biblical Christians, is that so much of what passes for Christianity today is actually completely opposite from a gloriously God-centered salvation. Children, listen. Salvation is gloriously God-centered not only in that Jesus Christ accomplished that salvation, but in that God alone planned this great salvation. Can I say it this way, not to offend us, but to take away some of those things we still might put forth as something involved in our own salvation? Dearly beloved, you didn't plan your salvation. You didn't realize your sin on your own. We didn't set up, we didn't do it, some standard of righteousness. We didn't proclaim the law. We didn't fulfill the law. You didn't live a sinless life. Let's go even a little bit further now. And notice this very carefully. You didn't even convict your own heart of guilt. The Apostle Paul says just the opposite about humanity. We want to say, no, I'm not so guilty. The other person, maybe. Not me. You didn't show yourself one who provides forgiveness. You didn't go to Calvary's cross. You didn't take the full weight of the Father's wrath. You didn't die there in a propitiatory way for others. You weren't laid dead in the tomb. You didn't lay there for 3 days. We weren't raised again from the dead. We didn't ascend to his right hand. We didn't send the Holy Spirit. But dearly beloved, do you see that all of this was indeed God's plan? Every step we have just considered is of absolute necessity for the salvation of sinners, and we had not one thought about any of it. We wanted actually just the opposite of all of it, to be left alone and to do our own thing and to go our own way. Isn't this exactly what the prophet says here? Verse 6, we have all, each and every one of us, turned to our own way. Give me to do things my way. Not just a song of now some dead singer who knows better, but it is what humanity thinks. This all, you see, dearly beloved, and here's the glorious truth. This all was the Father's plan, the Son's work, and the Holy Spirit's application. And as has been said before by some much better than the one preaching to you now, the only thing we contribute to our salvation is the sin which made it necessary. And it's true, secondly, because we are full of iniquities and sorrow. Both our text in Isaiah and the language of the Belgic say it in exactly the same way about the contribution of man. Notice it, verse 4, our griefs, our sorrows. See it in verse 5, our transgressions and our iniquities. Again, that we went astray and turned to our own way, and that we, verse 6, have an account of iniquity. What is to our account? Nothing but sin, iniquity, verse 6. For our transgressions, he was stricken, verse 8. And because of all of that sin, he presented himself on our behalf before the Father to appease his wrath. There are, I think, here two things that we need to take careful notice of. Children, the first thing to learn, is that the Bible is right. And secular culture is wrong. Sin is real. And it is really serious. Now, with that one thing to consider firstly for a moment, dearly beloved, here's where our culture lives. Here's where the Christian confronts the culture in which we live. A culture more and more saying to us with a broader reach, with a more comprehensive application, our culture is saying to us, sin simply does not exist. You may not realize that that's what the culture is saying to you, but I challenge you, if you go back after tonight's service and do turn on the TV and watch that game, and especially watch the commercials in that game, see how that truth is applied in so many ways. Sin simply does not exist, our culture is saying to us. Yet here's the thing. Apart from sin, real sin, there is no need for any of the things that we are considering that make up and are a part of the Father's plan for our salvation. Just ponder these things patiently for a moment this evening, dearly beloved, and answer the question that apart from sin, is Christmas necessary? The incarnation and the virgin birth? No. Gone. Apart from sin, real sins, there's no need for his miracles that he came and did in his earthly ministry. No need for them. No need for his sermons and his teachings, for his anti-establishment, radical, righteous behavior. All of that is of no necessity anymore. Apart from sin, there's no need for his perfect obedience to the whole of the divine law. Apart from sin, true sin, there's no need for Good Friday, as we say it, his sufferings and death on the cross. No necessity for Easter, as we use that word, the resurrection from the dead. No necessity for Pentecost. Why send the Spirit anyway if salvation need not be applied? You see, dearly beloved, it all revolves around the reality that we have need, that we are sinners. And the second thing we're going to look at more carefully in a few moments in our last point, but the second thing, and I just hinted at it a few moments ago, the second thing is that the Father has every right to be furiously angry about each of our sins, every right. Let's take due account of this evening, dearly beloved. You came into church this evening knowing what else was going to be involved in our worship service. You came in and then that was confirmed when you saw those wonderful things on the table, and you know that the Lord's Supper is before us, and in a few moments we're going to partake of those elements of the Lord's Supper. But dearly beloved, do we know why? Do we grasp the reality? We're going to hear familiar words in a few moments, words like these. I'm quoting now from the form you're going to hear. He bore the wrath of God on the cross for us. Really? Why? He was condemned to die that we might be pardoned. And do we ask the question, pardoned from what? He endured the suffering and the death on the cross. He was once forsaken by God, and then we begin to understand the reality of why those are necessities, why those things had to happen. And we understand them theologically, I think. We can construe them and we can make a right assessment of them biblically, and we can put the categories in order. Yet do we rightly weigh the cause for each of those things, the cause leading to them, the problem bringing upon Christ all that anguish as my sins? Do we say that? My sins. Children, do you say that your own personal, rebellious, vile sins are the cause of the pain and agony and shame that Jesus Christ endured? You notice you have the opportunity to circle one of two words there. In what ways, children, do you sin? If I can speak just to the youngest children for a moment or two, do you fight with your brother or your sister? Do you get back up out of bed after mom has told you to lay down? Do you complain about eating the meal that mom has made for you? Well, what about the teenagers? What sins, teenagers? Like making less of the violence and sexuality of a show so that dad will let you watch it? Or getting more help from a friend at school than is appropriate? And these, dearly beloved, are, as they say, just scratching the surface. But do we rightly categorize them? Do we say what they truly are? They're sins. They are all sins about which God has the right to be furiously angry. Things, again, our culture would tell us, well, don't be so bothered by those things. They're little things. What are you worried about? Get on with it. What would God say? What does He already say? Our sin, then, thirdly, and grief demands the sentence of guilt. It is interesting how, as we go through these wonderful and actually quite foundational and truly basic biblical truths, that we begin to see all of the intertwining truths, all the connected realities that come into them, so that we need to be asking tonight certain questions. And here's a question we ought to be asking about justification. It's one of those words that we throw around because we're familiar with it, but is it just a theological term? Is that what it means to us? I put it this way in the fill in the blank. Children, how meaningful to you personally? How meaningful to you personally is the truth of being declared innocent? Does that declaration, innocent, bring a swell of joy into your heart? Is there a reason it should bring a swell of joy into our hearts to to understand justification in a very personal way now in the hearing of a declaration from God's own mouth about us innocent when we know we're not. You see, congregation, it will only be joyous for us insofar as we know personally, insofar as we understand individually the depths and the seriousness of sin. Oh, beloved, do you know the sinfulness of your sins? Here are some words we're going to sing in a little while. I wonder if we could put our own names to these words we're going to sing in just a moment. They go like this: mine, mine was the transgression, but thine the deadly pain. 'Tis I deserve thy place. You see, there is a sense in which we have to understand, and I'll use the word, I have no problems using it, we have to understand experientially to be very clear in our own heart about what we have done, about how gross and how vile it is, so that we will understand that the sentence of guilty is deserving. Do you say without hesitation that you yourself are guilty of these sins? And not just sin as a category, that's too easy. But that you have violated God's commandments, specific particular commandments, have broken those things. There is again a key phrase in this article of the Belgic Confession, we'll come to it in just a moment, But agreeing to that key phrase, as we will in a moment, will require us saying yes about guilt. And I think it's also true to say, dearly beloved, that we will never accept what is coming in Isaiah in a moment. We're going to look at it clearly. We'll never be able to accept it if we do not first rightly grasp our guilt. Our guilt. Our sins have violated the perfect law of a pure and righteous God, and He cannot and will not ignore those transgressions. So that when we arrive at verse 4 of Isaiah 53, there is a mountain range of confidence in the necessity of these things. Surely he, what? Has borne my grief. He has carried my sorrows. Are you children absolutely sure that God has judged your own personal sins as gross, vile transgressions of His law? Now, you may say, well, those are hard words, Pastor, about me. I try my best. I love my family. I love the Lord. Oh, dearly beloved, if you run away from these words, then we do not understand the gravity and the seriousness of sins. Are you sure that God has judged your own personal sins as gross, vile transgressions of His law? Are you, children, absolutely sure that God has passed the sentence of guilty on you personally because of your own sins, and that you deserve eternal punishment in hell? There are only two ways to answer that kind of a question, either yes or no. And oh, dear Christians, we must have the right biblical understanding of our sin, of the pure holiness of our God, so that we might then, grasping these things well, say without pause, yes, I am guilty. Yes, I deserve the wrath and the destruction that is without dying in the everlasting fires of hell. Yes, I deserve to be thrown into hell. That's all I deserve. That we can then understand and then really weigh appropriately what the prophet is saying was the Father's plan for the work of his Son. That fourthly, Jesus Christ took our punishment to provide us with innocence. Look again, would you please, to the Word of God at Isaiah 53. And see what Christ endured because of what you did, because of what I did. Look at what Christ endured. That his punishment is what you deserve, what I deserve. Look at it so sorrowfully described here in verse 4. Just weigh the words for a moment. He bore our griefs. He carried our sorrows. The verse goes on to use these illustrative words that he was stricken and smitten and afflicted. That's just one verse. Verse 5, he was wounded. He was bruised, says the New King James Version. A better of the Hebrew would be crushed, chastised. He was scourged, causing stripes, all in verse 5. Verse 6, our iniquities were laid on him. Verse 7, he was oppressed because of you, because of me, dear congregation. Afflicted because of us. These words begin to give to us a picture of his bitter sacrifice, his bitter passion. He took and was crushed by the weight of the punishment that is mine, that is yours. Again, the Belgic Confession, in its succinctness, puts it this way. And don't minimize these words. The Belgic says, he felt. I think we need to understand that. He felt the terrible punishment which our sins had merited. Do we see here, dearly beloved, how it is true that the Father had every right to be furious at Christ about our sins? Here's the center. Here's the place of the convergence of what it was the Father sent his Son to do and the necessity for which he did it. Our need, our sins, his purity, his perfection, his endurance of what we deserve. And there's the Father, holy and pure, and pouring out that righteous wrath on his Son at the cross. Oh, the cross. Oh, the cross. Do we grasp why the Belgic Confession at this point, the beginning of that second paragraph, now the Belgic says, we justly say with the Apostle Paul that we know nothing but Jesus Christ and him crucified, the cross, the center of our salvation. Do you cry out, I know nothing save Jesus Christ and him crucified for me? Children, you must know and confess that all the punishment due to your own guilt was fully satisfied by Jesus Christ on Calvary's cross. Either he paid it all, or you still owe the whole penalty. And there is that one word which we all need to leave with this evening. That one word above all others that we need to leave and take with us this evening. That word, the Belgic loves this word, the Word of God loves this word. It is the word satisfaction. It's why I think this article is summarized, 21, with that word, the satisfaction of Christ, our only high priest for us. The Father is forever without revocation, never to take back. The Father is fully and completely satisfied with the work which Jesus Christ has done on our behalf. We are justified, if we can think of it this way, because the Father was satisfied. Oh, dearly beloved, I think as we learn to think carefully, we will see that theology, careful theology, can never be done apart from Jesus Christ. Theology, when it's done right, when it's done well, when it's the summation of what the Bible says, will always be anchored in Jesus Christ, and it will always be like that tracking, homing beacon, bringing us right back to the Lamb of God who takes away our sins. Christ is the center. He is the edges. He's the top. He's the bottom. And He must be your all in all, your everything, your only thing, Jesus Christ. Amen. O Lord our God, we do praise and thank You that You sent Your Son to be our all in all, that He is our whole life, and that apart from Him we have nothing, but rather in Him we have everything. Your full and complete satisfaction applied now to our account. And we praise You for the glories of this work done for us, that blood shed for us, that body broken for us. And, O Lord, may we glory in Him all the more this evening, that You would receive the glory from us, that we have everything that we need. For this we give You praise and all our thanks. In Jesus' name, amen.